Have you guys ever watched one of those movies where you have sort of the kiss in the chaos? I call it the kiss in the chaos. It irritates me to no end, right? Usually in war movies, that's usually where you see it, but sort of the cheesy war movies, not the real cool ones, okay? So the one I remember in particular is when the movie came out, Pearl Harbor. Remember this one? I couldn't figure out if it was a love story or a war movie. Really, it was just a constant mix of the two. And then there was that moment where, you know, the planes are coming in and they're shooting at the ships and ships are blowing up and people are dying everywhere. And the camera zooms into the hero and the heroine and they're hugging on the floor after he was blown out, I forget, but you know, they have this 9-minute conversation about how they love each other and they kiss, and you're like, get on with it, come on. I mean, nobody does this. Nobody stops in the middle of a war zone to have a love moment. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing that irritates me more than the kiss in the chaos, right? But on occasion, there is a scene that takes place in the middle of chaos in a movie that you kind of zoom into that isn't the romantic kiss in the chaos. It's usually between two soldiers. It's usually in the middle of a war. You see it in Braveheart happen at some point, in We Were Soldiers, in Saving Private Ryan. And it's funny because that particular moment, that particular conversation has this powerful way to take you out of the horror of all that's going on around you and draw you into the deeper realities that are occurring in the emotions that are coming up. And that's usually, if it's done well, if it's well placed, it's usually the moment in the movie where in the middle of the chaos, we get a moment to breathe and we sort of have that aha moment, that like, oh, that's right. And the tears start running and the heart starts beating and you just feel like you can soar in the middle of this war zone that you're in. And in some ways today, as we walk into the story we're going to encounter, we have a moment like that. We're in the middle of this cosmic explosion of insanity, and we see these things happening to God, and we're trying to figure out what it all means, and it just seems all terrible, and there's crosses involved and crucifixions involved and sin and death, and we literally get to see in tangible form this expression of sin and death as it is affecting the reality of this whole world around us, and we feel its weight, and then it's as though God takes a moment and just draws us out and shows us something extraordinarily beautiful. And that's kind of what we're going to experience. So what have we been walking through so far, right? I mean, Jesus comes onto the scene. We've discovered up to now, since we've been following him for a while, that he turns out to be the Messiah, the one that's the promised one. He's come to redeem us. We are now in the part of the story that's sort of the ugly part, because we are seeing the full implication of the decision we made as humanity in the garden to pursue our own divinity and not to trust in God. And so we're seeing the full implication of death now. Jesus has walked into the reality of the cross. He is bearing in every way the full wrath of justice, the full weight of sin, the full vengeance of evil. He is under its full weight. We, from a human perspective, as we've been watching the cross, we feel like everything is being crushed and lost, and the weight of it all is almost too much to stare at, let alone bear. And we're in the middle of this, and we recognize, partly because we have the whole story, we know what God is actually up to, we recognize that this is the moment in history, the moment in all of time and space as we know it, that God is at the pinnacle of his redemptive plan for humanity, right? I mean, this is when he's getting it done. This is when it's all happening, and we're literally experiencing God breaking before us. And if there's ever a moment in history that we should stand back and realize this is big picture stuff, this is about all of humanity and the rescuing of God's people throughout time, this is when God is doing the great redemptive work. This is not a story about one little person. This is that moment. This is that moment. And in the midst of all of that going on, God invites us into a conversation. A little conversation that we should not have been privy to, a little conversation we should not have even noticed. Because as you walk through the story of the cross, they are all of these statements Jesus makes that are intended for us to hear. They are intended for us to see, because they are statements that when we look back in hindsight, we're going to go, oh, 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 and we're suddenly going to get what he was up to, which we get to experience next week as we walk through those. But it's really one of those things where it's like, forgive them for they know not what they do, or it is finished, or I am thirsty. I mean, even that statement was intended to tie back to prophecy. So everything he's doing on the cross, it's for us, it's about us, it's declaring to us, it's showing us. And then this one very odd moment occurs. It's found in the book of Luke. Luke is the only one that describes it, and it's funny that Luke does it, because of all the gospel writers, Luke is the one that seems to be the most sort of outside the inner circle, because he's the researcher that collects it. So of all the gospels, that of the guys that probably shouldn't have been privy to this particular moment, Luke's that guy. And yet he is the one that God goes, I want you to write this down, and I want you to tell them what happened here, because it's important that they get invited into this conversation, because it's important that they know what was going on here. We're going to grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. That is in our Bibles, which are under the seats on page 755. 755 in our Bibles, or Luke chapter 23 if you brought your own Bible. In Luke chapter 23, we're in the middle of the crucifixion here, and in verse 32, Luke writes, and he writes these words. Page 755, Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that was called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching by the rulers, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, is his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Okay, so there it is, right? This is Luke in the way that Luke writes. Sometimes Luke is detailing the story in details that you almost find too much. And then other times he does this. Luke is giving us a very quick summary of the entire cosmic reality that's happening right before our eyes. The other gospels, you want to unpack the story about the sour wine? Man, it's there. You want to unpack the story about Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? It's there. You want to unpack the story in detail about the soldiers dividing up the garments and throwing lots for them? It's there. Not in Luke, man. This is Luke, right? Okay, real quick. We got 30 seconds. Here's what's happening on the cross, okay? Jesus is doing this, and these guys are mocking him, and they're tearing that apart, and they're doing this, and there's a sour wine incident, and there's a forgive me Father incident, and we're done. There's the entire cosmic story. Real quick, in summary, Luke is finished. And then, as though almost opposite to that reality, Luke chooses now, through the power of the Spirit, to focus in on a detail that none of the other gospels even touch on. While they all unpack the details of Luke's summary, Luke unpacks this, which should tell us that God's intent for us is to pause here, and to visit here in this moment, and to listen, and to watch, and to take a breather from the extraordinary bigness of this all into the small little moment on the cross. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's the extent of the conversation we get to hear about this guy, all right? There's a guy next to Jesus on the cross on both sides. Luke tells us that. These guys are being crucified. We don't know exactly why. We can't find the answers to that in detail, but we can draw some conclusions from what we're seeing here to an extent. We know that crucifixion was reserved by the Roman government for the criminals that were at the highest level. They were usually criminals that they wanted to make an example of. We have the same system here. There's certain times where a high-end person does something somewhat silly, but we need to make an example so no nobody else does it. And so, you know, we put them in jail for 10 days and go, that bad person. And so we do stuff like that. Or if somebody does something particularly heinous and horrible, then we affect sentences that cause us all to step back and think twice about stepping into that. And the crucifixion was reserved in particular for setting an example to groups of people or individuals that were trying to demonstrate that they had power to overthrow the Roman government. That is why the people that were in Jewish leadership tried so hard to convince the Roman government that Jesus was, in fact, underground pushing a movement to overthrow Caesar and the entire Roman Empire. Because Jesus was saying, do not do anything with Caesar. And so they were trying to demonstrate Jesus is a traitor to Rome. Generally, the crucified would be the traitors to Rome, affecting either such heinous crimes that they needed an example, usually the level of murder and higher, or that they were what we would know in the Jewish sects as a zealot. The zealots were the part of the Jewish sect that figured out that if they're going to overthrow Rome and in future be a Jewish nation that is not under the oppression of other nations, they need to do it through strength, through violence. In other words, if we have the bigger army with the most weapons, nobody can overthrow us. It is a logical conclusion on this planet. It does function that way, does it not? He who has the biggest gun, he is not overthrown. And so Rome has the biggest gun, and so the Jewish people are under Roman occupation. And so the zealots thought, if we can come in and we can create trouble underneath, we can overthrow. In today's language, we call that terrorism, right? When a group of people goes to another group of people and comes in and blows up stuff and does things, and we call that terrorism. And we see terrorism as one of the highest crimes, right? I mean, that's when somebody, especially of the same nation, does something, it's like, man, that is the highest level of treason. And they get the highest level of consequence. And so, it is very likely that these two guys on either side of Jesus did one of two things. Either they did some horrible, heinous thing, killing people for no reason, crazy stuff, or they are zealots who have been trying to overthrow the Roman government through terrorism, Jewish zealots. What we do know about these two guys is this, that they clearly have a clear perception on who the guy is next to them on the cross, right? Both of these criminals, when addressing Jesus, addressed him in the idea that he was something bigger, something special, the Christ, the anointed one. How do they know this? Well, there's two possibilities. Possibility one is, we know that Jesus was not traveling under the radar, right? I mean, we have this concept that like Jesus was floating under the radar, and every now and then he would say, maybe I'm the Christ, maybe I'm the Christ. But we've traveled with Jesus long enough to know, no, he was walking around like this. I am the promised one! And so everybody that's following him, including Jerusalem, there is this whisper all around, traveling through the gossip cycles. The one is here. The Christ is here. The one who will redeem. And to these guys, they would have heard this filtering through the Jerusalem system. The other possibility is, during the trial process, you have this moment where Pilate is going to release one of the prisoners. It was sort of a tradition. And all of the prisoners that were going to be crucified should have been standing in that line, and he should have gone, pick one. Which one do you want to release? But because he was strategically trying to release Jesus, he took that off the platform, and he just brought Barabbas, and he said, I'm just going to give you a choice between these two, hoping that they would pick Jesus to be released rather than Barabbas. But the other guys would have been there. These are the other victims of crucifixion, or in this case, the just recipients of crucifixion, or at least death. And so they're standing here, and they're listening into this entire conversation during the trial. This is the Christ. He's the master. He's the one. And so now they're on the cross, hanging there, going, man, this guy, if it turns out he is who he said he was, we're about to see some pretty cool things happen. And so the criminal on the one side turns and he says to Jesus, hey, aren't you like the Christ? Can you get off the cross and take us with you? And do you hear it? It's this sort of attitude like, this hurts. I mean, if you're going to do it now. This is crazy. I mean, what are you waiting for? So there is this clarity that this thief, this criminal, is trying to say to Jesus one of two things. If you're not who you said you are, well then, oh well, for all of us, right? But if you happen to be who you said you were, can you get a move on? Because these circumstances are killing me, literally. We look at this particular criminal, I think a lot of times, especially in view of the whole story, where you have the other criminal kind of going, Jesus, you're awesome, I love you. And we sort of look at this criminal and go, this guy's just arrogant and mean, and you know, he deserves Jesus to ignore him. But if we could sit down for just a minute and we could stare at this criminal, the one that went, excuse me, hello, hello, if you're the Christ, can you get on with it? Because I'm dying here. If we're honest with ourselves, we see more of humanity, more of us in this guy than we think. You see, because he's not that different from you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, we stand in his shoes most often. We're going through life, and like him, we are obsessed with the here and now, what's happening immediately around me. And our obsession with the here and now leads us to direct our attention to Jesus in order to try and affect and shape the here and now. What is going to happen out there someday is relatively irrelevant to us when it is compared to the current set of circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so our tendency is to run to Jesus about the current set of circumstances and go, excuse me, where are you? Because have you seen this mess? Can you do something about this? We are obsessed with our circumstances in the here and now, and we are obsessed with those circumstances as they inform us or tell us about who or what Jesus is. We allow our circumstances to measure for us the reality of who Jesus is to us. If you go to Jesus and you say, excuse me, these circumstances are terrible, can you fix them? And he doesn't, then it says something about him, right? Either he is not listening, or he is not powerful, or he is not good, or he has abandoned you. Something is horribly wrong because I'm here stuck with this and Jesus is not reacting fast enough. That's honestly where we land most of the time in our religious experience. We were told from the beginning, especially in our culture, that you are entitled, I am entitled to a bunch of comfort and life and joy and all those things. And here's how that's going to play out. Since you're entitled to that, we produce this dream that we call our dream, the American dream. And then we come to you and we say this, Jesus can make your life even better. He can take that and put it on steroids. He can rescue you from all the stuff that you find yourself in. And so we walk into our relationship with Jesus, assuming that whenever we find ourselves here in this uncomfortable cross position, that we get to go, excuse me, if you happen to be the Christ, can you just get this fixed? And I mean, I'm cool with us both doing it, but just don't leave me behind. You can hear it in his voice. You know, I think he could probably have imagined him on the cross, Jesus floating off the cross. Oh, there he goes. Hey, hey, what about me? Have you ever felt that? Jesus, I'm back here. Hello. I'm glad you're changing the world, but me. We all live there. And then in our obsession with the here and now and our obsession with circumstances informing us, telling us about who Jesus is, declaring to us whether indeed he is everything we thought he was, we fall into the last part of our typical journey in our religious experience with God. That we think our freedom, that feeling of being free and that feeling of experiencing all the good things, peace and joy and all that, they will come when God changes the particular circumstances in which we currently live. As soon as he changes these circumstances, then I will be free. So we go to God and we say, it is for freedom that you've set me free, except I'm stuck with these. Can you change them? Because as soon as you do, then I will be free and I will glorify you because you are indeed the Christ. And if you don't change them, well, then I've got questions, lots of them. For those of us that are more mature Christians, right, we don't want to blame God for being not powerful or not good or not compassionate. So we come up with other neat scenarios like this one, right? I've prayed and prayed for God to change these and he's not changing them, but he's really good. I know that. So it must be something I'm doing, a lesson I have not yet learned. I don't know what the lesson is and I don't know how to learn it, but I do know it must be there because that's the only reason God might leave me in this mess. Because I know God wants me out of this, and so I'm just going to search around for the lesson. What is it I must learn, God? Please tell me, what is it? Oh, I'll learn it, I'll learn it. And then if I learn it and it doesn't change, then I go, I didn't learn it enough. I got to learn it more. Now, don't get me wrong. Does God use our circumstances to teach us and shape us and mold us? Absolutely. Does God teach us the things that he needs to weed out of us and weed into us through circumstances? Absolutely. Does God actually utilize the circumstances in all of these arenas? He does, but we do it backwards. We think he's not changing it because there's some reason, because God exists to change my circumstances and make them better. And when he doesn't do that, I'm confused. That's our life. That's who we are. And even if we intellectually sort of go, I don't function that way, just watch over the next few weeks and months when you pray, when you really pray. I mean, like, oh my gosh, God, I need you now. Generally speaking, it's going to be you're on a cross somewhere and you're going, if you are the Christ, can you get me off this? Because this really hurts. There's another guy on the cross on the other side. And we see a very interesting response from him. He had the luxury, of course, of having the first guy say the first piece. And so now he gets to respond to that guy. And he says this, but the other rebuked him. So he's rebuking his other partner. And you can see that they're on the cross for the same reason here. So they probably got into this mess in a very similar way. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now, this is a fascinating statement, because watch what's happening here, okay? Both these guys recognize that there is a possibility that the guy in the middle is, in fact, God, okay? Because the first guy said it this way, hey, aren't you the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the powerful one, the God? Can you get us out of this sooner than later? Because I'd rather do that quickly. This guy is looking at the other guy going, are you insane? Don't you fear God? I mean, you're hanging on the cross, condemned to death for you know what. Did you hear it there? We're in this for the same reason. We both know what we did. It was not pretty. And you should be begging God to forgive you, not telling him to take you off the cross. You see the difference here? One guy is focused on the here and now, the immediate circumstances, and God's ability to make him free from those circumstances so he can experience freedom. The other guy's going, are you kidding me? We know why we're here. He shouldn't be here. Don't you fear him at all? Aren't you afraid of what you've done? You're asking the wrong question, man. Seeking freedom in the wrong places. Look. In verse 41, he says this, and we indeed justly. He's saying, look, we're on this cross together, and we're on this cross because of what we've done, and indeed we deserve this cross. For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This guy, we get to stare into another version of our own humanity. On the one side, we see ourselves going and running to God and saying, look, if you are who you said you are, then you need to fix this. And if you don't fix this, I've got questions. Because freedom is waiting and you're not affecting it for me. And then you've got the other guy, the other part of our humanity saying, I know exactly why I'm here. I know exactly what I did. I know what we did as a human race. And I'm stuck. And I deserve to be stuck, but I'm wondering if there's any way you could look past this horror that I have affected. Is there any way you might be able to let this go? Because my problem isn't that I'm on a cross. My problem is what I did to get here. Do you see the difference? The one guy sees the cross as the problem. The other guy sees the means by which he got there as the problem. And he has such clarity. This guy, he has a clear vision of what's going on. A clear vision of the bigger picture. A clear vision that this little circumstance of the cross is the smallest part of the big picture that he needs someone to engage in. And he's saying, Jesus, I don't need you to get me off the cross. I need you to do a work into the things that got me on the cross in the first place. He has a clarity on the big picture, not the here and now, not the small picture. He also has a deep, deep clarity on having the right attitude. His attitude is, I probably should die, and I should probably be damned. But I'm wondering if in your grace and mercy, you might have an answer for that. He has transcended the cross, moved past the circumstance, and he's looking at the big picture going, Jesus, I need you to engage here for me. This is nothing. And then he has clarity on the right plea, doesn't he? Asking Jesus to shape him so that he would be made right, so that he could be with God, right with God once again. This guy's hanging there, looking at the life he's lived and going, this did not work out well. This was not my intended end, but it is certainly well deserved. And he speaks into Jesus, asking him to do greater things in him than he can imagine. On Saturday this week, I got to spend the day at home. I usually do on Saturdays. I'm home for most of the day. And we spend most of the day on Saturdays inside the house, just kind of hanging out. There's a swimming pool and there's bicycles and there's 1,000 toys in the house. And so, you know, we got plenty to do in our house. Of course, my children vehemently disagree with that statement and say that we have nothing to do because there's nothing to do at our house. And so they often just stumble around going, there's nothing to do here. And I look around the house and I'm like, what version of that is even remotely true, right? You can go swim. Oh, I don't want to swim. You want to go bike ride? I don't want to go bike ride. You want to play with this game? I don't want to play that. You want to color? I don't want to color. I've colored all day. You haven't colored at all. Well, it feels like I've colored all day. You know what I mean? You know the whole deal, right? So we spend the day in the house, right? So this Saturday, I decide, you know what? I mean, we are in the house, and you know they are legitimately bored, and so let's, instead of dealing with another Saturday where we kind of navigate them through the horrors of boredom in our house and try to feed them entertainment as much as possible, because all they actually want is to play electronics. I mean, that they'll do all day, but it's like, no, there's lots of other things to do. I thought, yeah, let me get them out of the house and go do something fun. So we play soccer on Sunday nights with a bunch of other families from the church, and I just want to make sure that my family continues to have a competitive edge, and so I figured... if I take them to the soccer fields and I do some soccer drills with them, they love soccer, and we can do some goalie kicks and we can do some stuff and we have a blast, we'll go do that and it'll get some energy out. And Saturday morning, you remember Saturday morning? It was like fall in the air. Did you remember that? I mean, it kind of turned around, but at least in the beginning of the morning, you're like, oh, there's a cool breeze. It's like freezing in Florida. It's beautiful. And so we put our jackets on and off we went, and we get to the soccer field, and I didn't have all my kids, but I had several of them there. Two of them were with Brooke, and so I've got six, and we start doing the whole soccer thing, and within minutes, the first one unravels and kind of goes, I'm thirsty, and I'm like, well, you know, it was a cool breeze. We didn't bring water, okay? I mean, when the sun's beating down on you, that's one thing, but we'll be fine. Trust me, your body can actually function without water for hours, perhaps even days. And so for certainly minutes doesn't enter that equation, right? And so then it turns into the, I can't do it, I'm thirsty. And then it feeds the others, right? Before you know it, there's a second one going, actually, now that I think about it, I'm thirsty too. And to run without water, I mean, I might die. And so you're like, you're not going to die. And you're going to run. And we're going to do drills. And it's like, I don't want to do drills. Whose idea was this? This is stupid. I hate kicking a soccer ball. And I'm like, you love soccer. I hate soccer. And like, fine. And sit on the bench. And you cry. And you're fast. And then there's like two of you kicking a ball back and forth. And you're like, this is horrible. And so I get back in the car. And I'm driving home with the kids. And I'm thinking in my head, why do I leave the house? I mean, put them in the rooms, lock the doors, and say, figure something out to do, because no matter what we do, you're going to be bored anyway. So you may as well be bored in the room where Mom and I can hang out and read a book. It's going to be great. And so I'm driving home thinking, we'll never leave the house again. This is crazy. And of course, that's not totally true, but I'm thinking that. And so I get home, and we got this birthday party at 1 o'clock we have to go to, and I got to take five of the kids to the birthday party. And so I get home, and I run in, and it's noon, 12:15 almost, and lunch is getting on the table, and Brooke's making lunch, and I've got to go shower real fast. So I head up the stairs, but in my home, moving from the downstairs level to the upstairs level is an exercise in navigating a war zone. So what you got to do is you got to stop every 2 minutes and then try to take a war that's happening and dispel it and unpack it and teach lessons and, you know, all that stuff. So a trip up the stairs could be 45, 50 minutes very easily. And so I'm navigating my way out, and as I'm going, I'm hearing the explosions of the fights, like a commander on the hill going, uh-oh, the hill's being taken over there. Somebody get out there and save them. Oh no, they're being overrun over here. Quick, quick, run over there. So I'm going back and forth and the kids are fighting with each other. And some of them are actually quietly sitting and being nice. But when you got eight of them, some of them translates into three. I mean, imagine if three of your kids were good all day. You'd have a great day. I'd have five disasters on my hands. You understand? So I'm dealing with all that. And by the time we're approaching 1 o'clock, I haven't showered yet. I hit that moment, you know, where I'm looking at my house. It's like the commanding officer who realizes it's overrun. I mean, we're overrun. He's like, the enemy's everywhere. There's no fighting this. And I want to go, broken arrow, broken arrow. It's over. And I'm feeling inside. I haven't showered and the party's going to be late. And I stand on the stairs. This is kind of funny now that I think about it. I'm standing on the stairs and like a Caesar declaring to the entire house my intentions and my feelings. I don't know who was listening. I don't know where they all were. But I just start shouting, this is crazy! All of you are insane! This house is crazy! We can't live like this! Where is peace? Where is joy? And I'm in Brooke's in the kitchen doing her thing, and I'm like, I hope somebody's listening because this is good stuff. I got to get it out. I'm shouting, and it was really crazy. And I'm standing on the stairs, and when I'm done, I feel like I've released a little bit. Nobody, I'm sure, heard me, except for the two good kids who are standing there looking at me like, I did nothing! That's how it always goes, doesn't it? And so I come up the stairs, I finally get a shower, I come into the kitchen, and I walk up to Brooke, and she's calmly just kind of making a meal, which fascinates me because I'm the calm one and she's not. So this is all backwards right now. And I walk in and I go, we got to do something about this. This day is going south fast. It's not a good day. And she turns like almost with a smile on her face, and she goes, honey, this is a normal day. You just get to go to work Monday through Friday. And I'm standing there looking at my house like, this is not a normal day. Not in my house. You know, like I'm there like, this is what you deal with every day. So when I get home at 4:30 or 5 and Brooke's walking like this, now I know. I'm like, oh, you've been like, broken arrow, broken arrow. And nobody comes. Nobody comes. So I get it now. So I'm leaving the house and I'm suddenly realizing again the weight that is currently on Brooke's life. And so we sit often, you know, and Brooke will tell me, she'll say to me, you know, if I could pick a life, if God just came along and said, here, there's all the possible lives out there, pick one. Brooke said, I would never pick this one. Like, wouldn't pick this one, right? This is not the life I would go. Excuse me, can I have that one? It's got a lot of chaos and noise and a lot of stuff and war zones, and I thrive in that stuff. See, me, I might actually do that. I might actually go, ooh, that one looks chaotic. Can I have that one? But Brooke would go like, no, could I have the other one where I like read and go on getaways and relax, and I've got this child that's completely obedient and I just mold them into perfection. You know, I want that one. Can I have that one? So Brooke would honestly say, I would not pick this life. But to my wife's incredible vision, she has seen something that has shaped her, and she's been saying it quite often lately, to me, to friends, I'm sure to herself in the mirror over and over again. But she's been recognizing this reality. She said to me the other day, she said, you know, I've been praying since I've known Jesus that he would shape me and mold me into Christ's likeness, that he would allow the fruit of the Spirit to emerge in me and rise up in me, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that he would shape me into the kind of person that can live on this planet like Jesus lived. This is what I've been praying for, and now he's doing it. He's doing it every day. He is coming at me 1,000 times a minute, and it is molding and shaping, and as much as I wouldn't pick this life, I choose this life because I know that the circumstances, though they will not change, are not what will either kill me or bring me freedom, but that what God will do in the midst of those as he transcends them and allows me to walk on water above those circumstances, experiencing them fully with all of their weight and yet seeing the work of God emerging, not just in me, but in my family. To that end, I want to live. And so I would not pick it, but I choose it because it is exactly where I want to be. That is having a vision past your immediate circumstances, past your current reality, into the bigger picture. For a thief on a cross that's dying, his next big picture is, can I come with you to your kingdom? Because he's about to die. You understand? That was a good next picture for him. For us, in the middle of our circumstances, the bigger picture is what God is unfolding in us and through us and around us to affect the things we desire. And they come very often with circumstances that are unpredictable and uncomfortable and crazy. Not necessarily just because God makes them that way to mold you, but because we live on planet Earth. Do you understand? This place is a planet of death with deadly circumstances that are coming at you and I. And nowhere in Scripture ever did it say, if you come to Jesus, don't worry, I will put a bubble around you and you will never again deal with any horrible circumstances. In fact, it said the opposite. When you come to Jesus, it's going to get particularly crazy because you will have eyes to see what is actually going on and it will feel like a weight. But I will redeem it. So keep your eyes fixed on me. Now, certainly, as we stare into the humanity of this and we look at ourselves on either side of the cross, we are challenged into moving our eyes from the immediate here and now, from the circumstances informing us about who Jesus is, and to move to the place where the other thief lived, where he said, I already know who Jesus is. I'm going to allow Jesus to tell me what to do with these. I'm going to trust him to show me how to walk through the circumstances. I'm not going to trust them to tell me whether Jesus is good or not. I'm going to shift that. We are challenged into that. But in this particular story, on this particular moment, the true beauty of this story is not found in staring into our humanity. It is found when we stare into the moment that Jesus affects in this story, and to discover the heart of God on the cross as he does something absolutely extraordinary. Grab your Bibles back to Luke and listen to Jesus' response. Verse 42, it says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, this is Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's an extraordinary response. Let's take a look at what's happening for a second here. See, it makes sense, doesn't it? That response makes sense. If somebody came to Jesus and said, please forgive me, can you please have me be with you in paradise? A natural response we might expect if we know who Jesus is this. Absolutely, don't worry, you'll be with me in paradise. But we're forgetting where we are in the story, right? What is Jesus doing right now? Of all of the story of Jesus, of all of the moments you bump into him on the planet, of all of the Old Testament moments where people are interacting with God, this one is different. Why? Because on this particular moment, minutes from now, maybe hours, but probably minutes, this is going to happen. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And we're going to watch the triune God be broken and torn on our behalf as the full ramifications of sin and death and horror and vengeance come, and he absorbs it and it tears him, and then he brings it back together and he redeems it for us to rescue all of his people throughout generations and bring them into life and freedom for all of eternity. That's what we're watching happen right now. This is not a small moment in Jesus's life. Have you ever been in the middle of a massive crisis? Have you? We're like, you know, two of your children collided with bicycles and they're all bleeding mess, and you're like trying to pull arms out and going, is anyone still alive in there? And one of your other kids goes, tap, 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 excuse me, I'm thirsty. Have you ever had that moment? I mean, what do you do in that moment other than turning around going, go away, and then getting back here? Most likely, you just go, mosquito, mosquito, get away, and work on this, right? And if there's ever a moment that Jesus is in the middle of a crisis of epic proportions, this is that moment. He is, remember, at this very moment on the cross, in physical, spiritual, emotional, intellectual form, in a holistic form, he is taking on the full weight of all of sin, the full wrath of all of justice, all of the wrath of God, the full vengeance of all of evil, and he is bearing it for humanity as a whole, covering us so that he can say, I will rescue my people from the disaster they affected. That's what Jesus is doing. I don't think it is an appropriate moment to go, excuse me, could you just take a break from saving the world? I've got a problem. I'm crucified for some bad stuff. Could you by any chance redeem me? Do you understand how silly that seems when we see it in its context? Would it not be perfectly understandable if Jesus just kind of went like this? Really? I mean, we somehow elevate Jesus to this like, oh, you know, it's none of this was hard. I mean, he's on a cross dying, bearing all of this, and some guy's like, excuse me, I need redemption. Can you redeem me? But it is as though Jesus, in this moment, reveals to us for a split second that this crushing weight we have observed him take on, this reality of sin and death breaking him to pieces, this mourning Savior we've been experiencing for 2 weeks, this reality of almost a weak Jesus kind of going, ugh, that at any given moment he can do this. Would everybody stop for a second, okay? Absolutely, let's talk. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's almost as though he's simultaneously breaking under the weight and simultaneously God Almighty. Do you understand? He is simultaneously both things at every moment. He is simultaneously being crushed and simultaneously crushing everything. I mean, it's just like you look at it and you go, it doesn't make any sense because you and I don't function that way. We, by definition, are always distracted from the big picture by the little picture or distracted from the little picture by the big picture, right? We cannot do the both and. It's the either or for us. It's always like, I got to do this, oh, I care about you. I look at the big picture. I care about you. And so sometimes I think we feel like Jesus is functioning that way. We look at our little life and we go, here are my circumstances. And you go, there's the Middle East, and there is like the disaster and tsunami there. I think God might be busy. I mean, after all, I'm not starving to death. God's got bigger things to worry about than little old me. Have you ever felt that way? Or how about this one, right? We've just discovered in the story that this story says your circumstances are irrelevant. They won't rescue you. They won't make you free. You must transcend them and have a bigger picture of Jesus. But tomorrow's Monday, and you know what's going to be around you and I? A whole bunch of horrible circumstances again. And we're going to go, I know theoretically I'm supposed to have this vision, but they're horrible. Jesus, please, if you care. We're going to be there. I'm going to be there. I guarantee you that. And so in this single story, in the single moment, Jesus does it again. He goes, I don't want you to ever think that freedom from your circumstances is freedom. Because the circumstances are small. I've transcended them. I'm redeeming the big picture. But he simultaneously says this, but while I'm involved in redeeming the big picture, changing cosmic history for the sake of humanity, unfolding the story, you matter deeply to me. You matter so much that at any given moment, I will show you that I will stop everything on a cosmic level to turn and look at you and say, of course I've got your back. Of course I'm working in your circumstances. Of course I'm redeeming them. Of course I'm going to bring out beauty from ashes. Of course I'm going to have you be with me. Did I not tell you at the end of Matthew, the very last verse, go into all the world, living on mission, making disciples, and I will what? Be with you until the end of the age. God is everywhere. He is always with us. He is always engaged in our small story, even though he is always engaged in the cosmic story of history unfolding around us. We matter. We, me, I matter to God today. My circumstances matter to God, and he will use them to effect redemption on a tangible level so I can see the redemption in my circumstances, marriages being redeemed, stories being redeemed, finances being redeemed, brokenness being redeemed, past history being redeemed, mistakes being redeemed. I'm going to do that, and you will experience that freedom, but don't ever think that that is what you need to be free. Our circumstances are a tangible reflection of the greater freedom we've received from redemption. We don't need them to change to be free, but God still changes them often because he loves us. So we get to do this. Here it is. You want to know what the work on the cross is affecting for us? For us, his people? It's this. You look up into the big picture, eternity, and the disaster we made as a human race, and our whole history story, and our eternal life or death, and you go, free, I'm free. I'm free because of what Jesus is doing on the cross. I'm free because of this incredible work of redemption. I'm free for eternity. Then we look down at our little story, our immediate circumstances, our life now, and Jesus goes, I got you covered, man. I'm going to make you free right here. I started a work in you. I will complete. I am going to develop this. I will shape your circumstances. I will mold you. They will be redeemed. And I turn ashes into beauty. Watch me do it in your story. So you go like this. Free, 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 free. And that's what the redeemed are. Free. And we get to walk transcendent of our circumstances while we get them to be a tangible expression of God's redemptive love for us daily. And we get to live in the weight of our circumstances knowing that we are always free because his work on the cross wasn't just about a thief. It was about all of us. And it wasn't just about all of us. It was about a thief. It's never too late to discover God's redemptive work in your life. I think if we're ever going to describe too late, here it is. You ready? You're being crucified for being a murderer or a terrorist, and you've got minutes to live, and you don't know how to be saved. I'm going to categorize that in the category of too late. You with me? Anything you think is too late, just measure it to that and go, minutes to live on a cross, dying for terrible, terrible crimes. You lose. He wins. And yet, what did Jesus say? Jesus, remember me. It's never too late. You will be with me. His love for us is extravagant. His mercy extraordinary. And our freedom, unimaginable. You wonder why Jesus says, go out and live now as carriers of redemption, because you are free. This is why. Let's pray. God, your freedom is mind-blowing that you have effected on us because you simultaneously did a work on the cross that was about all of your people through all generations, rescuing them from hell and damnation and death and destruction and all the horrible words we can throw out there that are about our annihilation at the end of the day. Rescuing us from that by the work that you effected on the cross. And yet in that same moment, through this beautiful story, you remind us that you care about every hair on our head. You care about each one of us. And the freedom you're effecting on the cross is as much about all of humanity as it is about a single criminal on a single cross on a single day who, by your sovereign hand, was crucified next to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we not miss out on who you really are in our life, because we have our eyes fixed on a set of circumstances that we're waiting for you to change. May we not be like the first criminal who's so obsessed with what we think we need and what we think we deserve and what we think we want and what we think will bring freedom if you would just use your power to give it to us. And by doing that, miss out on the very beauty of knowing that you are, in fact, our freedom. You are our salvation. You are our life. May we instead have clarity on who we are and on who you are, and on bended knee be reminded daily that you have rescued all your people through the work of the cross, and you have rescued me. Thank you, God, that the big story of history doesn't distract you from my little life, and that my little life doesn't distract you from the big story of history, but that you are big enough for both simultaneously. Help me to live in that freedom. In Jesus' name we pray.